We saw last week that God himself took the initiative. It wasn't that people were looking for God, it was God looking for his people. And he provided an angelic announcement at the very nerve center of the religious life of the day, right in the temple of the Jewish people. And here we saw an elderly couple who were well beyond their childbearing years. They were given the immense privilege of becoming the parents of the herald of God's Messiah, the one who Jesus said was the greatest born among women to that time. That's John the Baptist. And in that account, we considered God's sovereignty, we looked at his kindness, and we considered also the joy-robbing effects of disbelief, even among faithful people. As we saw, Zechariah was given a sign that he probably didn't want, not being able to speak for 9 months. Now this week, we're continuing in chapter 1 in Luke's Gospel, right after this account, and we're going to be looking at a parallel account. Excuse me for a minute, this is getting a little too close. There we go. So we're following the announcement of John the Baptist's birth, and we're following that with the account of the announcement of Christ's conception and birth. And we're going to see here that God is preparing his people again, and he's working in a totally unique way to showcase our weakness and his grace and his power. Now, there are three things which we're going to focus on in today's passage. Number one, we're going to look at the favor of God and what that actually means. That's in chapter 1, verse 26 and 30. Then we're going to look at the identity of Jesus. That's verse 31 and 33 and 35. And then we're going to look at the faith of Mary, which we can all learn a lesson from this morning, verse 34 and 38. So I'm going to read the text, we'll pray, and then we'll get into the text and make some application along the way. Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn of the greatness of your favor and the real faith, the beautiful faith of Mary that we need to imbibe ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so in verse 26, we're going to hop right in. It starts off with, "in the sixth month." Now, again, if you were here last week, you'll know that that is referring to Elizabeth's pregnancy. And here what Luke is doing is he's linking these two announcements. And the announcement of John the Baptist's birth and Jesus' birth, or conceptions and birth, they're linked in several ways through chapter 1. Both of them have angelic messengers. Both are miraculous births. And both John and Jesus are connected in a public ministry. And finally, Mary and Elizabeth, we'll see, are related. But there is a contrast here as well. Remember, Luke is writing as a historian, but not merely as a historian. There's some theology here as well. And we'll see that even in the two accounts, although there's a lot of similarities, Jesus' conception and his greatness compared to John completely eclipses the former account. It just buries it. Like, John sounded great, and he will be, but this goes far beyond that, as we'll see a little later. Now, the angel Gabriel is sent again, and this time he's sent to Galilee, which is in the north of Israel province there, and to Nazareth, a small town. Now, it's interesting, if anybody here been to Israel? You can go to Nazareth today. Nazareth is a massive city, like hundreds of thousands of people. But then historians tell us that it probably was a small, insignificant town of about 500 to 1,000 people. Now, some of you from rural Alberta have been from towns, you've lived in towns like that. That's tiny in the middle of nowhere. And instead of a priest, God's angel goes to a virgin betrothed, that is to Mary. Now, just a quick explanation on betrothal, because we don't use that term very often. Betrothal was a legal pledge to be married. And in that culture, a man and woman would be pledged to one another for a period of time, often it was a long period of time, before they lived together and consummated the marriage. We could think of it today as like a supercharged engagement period. They were considered legally married, but they didn't live together. And most likely, based on what we know from history, Mary, at the time of her betrothal, would have been very young. She was probably between the age of 13 and 15. Wow. Where's the 13 and 15-year-olds in the class? Well, not many out there. That's young, huh? So there you go. She's being getting ready to be married to Joseph, probably in a few years' time. Her betrothal, we see here in verse 36, was to Joseph. Sorry, not 36. That's 27. Is a descendant from King David. And that's a significant detail since the Messiah was prophesied to come from the house of David. And we'll learn even later on in Luke's gospel that Mary herself was from David's line. But that's another story. And family history aside, I want us to see the picture here that we're getting in Luke's account. That God is sending directly from his presence, his choice messenger, Gabriel. Remember, he showed up before in Daniel? He's been around for a long time, and every time Gabriel shows up, he's got a great message for people. And God is sending directly from his presence, his choice messenger, to a poor teenage girl in an obscure town to be the mother of the Messiah. Now that should cause us to kind of stop for a moment and think. Why? I mean, surely God in his wisdom would understand that, okay, if I'm going to make... He just made an announcement in the middle of the temple where Zechariah came out and couldn't speak and everybody knew something had happened in the temple, right? Why not to a wealthy family? Why not to a royal family? Why not to an influential family? Why not to a scholar of the day? But no, it goes to this poor teenager in a small village. And the reason is very simple, and I want us to see this. It's favor. It's grace. Look very closely there in verse 28 and 30. When we say favor here, it's actually the same word used in Greek for grace. It's charis. Look how Gabriel greets Mary in 28, verse 28. Greetings, O favored one. That's another word derived from charis. The Lord is with you. And look how Mary responds. She's greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her again, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found, there it is, favor with God. Here we go. Mary is confused and afraid. She wasn't expecting to see an angel and she wasn't expecting to receive favor. But here an angel said that she had received lots of it. Lots and lots of grace. Now, I want us to be careful here because when we use the term favor and grace, we could misunderstand. Grace in Scripture does not mean elegance or beauty or style or finesse. We can use it that way in our culture. But grace in Scripture is this. It's the free, unmerited favor of God, his unmerited approval and kindness. It's what we all need, but we can never earn. And it's also important here, and I just want to go for a little sidebar. Scripture nowhere indicates that Mary deserved this role. If anything, Scripture indicates the complete opposite. Mary was a sinner, just like you and me. She actually admits it in her song later on, and we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But we have to see that nowhere in Scripture is Mary seen as deserving this role. She had found favor. In other words, it was given. It wasn't deserved. In addition, there's no warrant given by Scripture to hold Mary as sinless or as a mediator between God and man on par with Jesus himself. That's a false and unbiblical teaching that comes out of the Roman Catholic Church. Now we must see that God's grace bestowed upon Mary does make her highly honored, highest honored among women. But it's by grace. You see, it's by grace that she's given a unique and awesome privilege of being the mother of the Messiah. It was grace that gave her a role and privilege that, well, was unique and unrepeatable in all in human history. Now, when we look at something like that, we might be tempted to say, well, there's got to be something special about Mary that made God choose her. She's got to be a diamond in the rough, right? We've all seen Aladdin. There's got to be something in there. There must be. Because there's no reason for God to choose a poor girl in an obscure town, young, really virtually no social clout because she wouldn't have had any at that time. Why did he choose her? We've got to balance this with the rest of Scripture because we might be inclined to think that there's something about Mary, there's got to be something about Mary that's the reason why God chose her. But we have to see this. While Mary's role was privileged and unique by grace, the grace and favor that God extended to Mary is the grace and favor that's extended to everyone who believes in Jesus. Same grace. Why do I know that? How do I know that? Well, it was taught by Jesus himself. Jesus set it straight. I love this. There's a woman. This is in Luke chapter 11, verse 27. She's listening to Jesus teach. And in Luke's account, in verse 27 of chapter 11, she exclaims, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." She's excited about Jesus. She's believing in Jesus. And so she gets this kind of like insight. Hey, the mother, your mom must not only be proud, but man, your mom is blessed among women. And Jesus is lightning fast to correct her. You know what he says? On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. He doesn't agree with the woman who says, blessed is your mom. He says, actually, more blessed are the ones who hear God's word and then keep it. And why is that? Because later on, even in Mark's gospel, chapter 3, verse 35, Jesus says this, when his mom and his brothers and his sisters show up at the door to get him to come home, he's busy teaching a group of people, and somebody comes up to Jesus and says, by the way, your mom and your brothers and your sisters, they're out waiting for you. And he stonewalls them. He says, who are my mother? Who is my mother and my brothers and my sister? And he points to the people who are listening to him and receiving his word. And he says, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. This is more than a metaphor. This is a spiritual reality. You see, you and I, who have been reborn through faith in Christ, have the immense privilege of Jesus himself calling us brother, sister, mother. That's what the scriptures teach. Just let that sink in there for a minute. Because as it sinks down into your heart, you should be saying this: I don't deserve that title, but I'm given it anyway. Wow. What a sense of solidarity and intimacy and acceptance in front of God Almighty. That the God-man would call me brother. By the way, if you have a beef with another believer, be careful, because God calls him brother too. Makes us see each other in a little bit of a different light, doesn't it? I don't like that guy. Be careful. God doesn't show favorites. But you and I, look, we don't have the unique privilege, right, of physically bearing the incarnate God-man, but we do have the privilege of being indwelt by His Spirit, sanctified by His Spirit, led by His Spirit, empowered by His Spirit, and kept by His Spirit. If that doesn't excite you this morning, you need to pray some more. That's incredible truth. The same Spirit that indwelt the God-man is the one that indwells us. And this is all by grace. We don't deserve it. You see, here with God's choosing of Mary, is he's choosing the weak things of the world to show His power. He chooses the weak to shame the strong. And He often uses those who admit their weaknesses to show His power. He delights in doing it. So whatever privilege you may have this morning, dear brother and sister, and you may have wonderful privilege in your life, whatever privilege that God has given you in His work in this life, we must never think it's because of our merit. It's grace. You got up this morning and had a breath because of grace. Unmerited kindness and favor poured upon you. Doesn't this prick our pride? There's got to be something about me that God likes. Yeah, that you love His Son. Look, it was nothing in Mary, and it's nothing in us, that God owes us His kindness. You see, Mary was favored, not qualified. And this for us, what I'm trying to get at here, guys, this is a great cause for humility. None of us have any reason to be arrogant about anything in life. And it doesn't work that way, right? Because when God starts using you to like bless people, whether it's like physically or financially or spiritually, or God uses you to work in and through to get the message of the gospel to somebody who doesn't know, or maybe He even gets you to lead somebody to Jesus, we start doing this, right? I did that. God must really like me now. Because I blessed that person. I sacrificed that for that person. I gave time for that person. No, wrong attitude. The attitude you should have is one of thankfulness. That God would choose to use you. He doesn't have to choose to use you. We should be humble when He uses us to bless others, to deliver the gospel, to lead others to Christ. We ought to be thankful, not boastful. You see, God's grace ought to make us humble, and it should keep us humble, which is tremendously freeing, by the way. See, God is not dependent upon us. It's really the other way around. But the natural person just doesn't get this. I was watching Exodus, Gods and Kings the other day. You guys know the new movie that's out, that's the retelling of the Exodus? Batman's the main character. Anyway, It's the Exodus story. It's told through the blurry and twisted lens of Hollywood. And while the special effects showed powerfully the immense catastrophe of the plagues for the modern mind and how it would have crushed an ancient nation, would have crushed a modern one too, I don't recommend the movie if you're trying to find out what the Bible actually teaches, okay? There's a scene there in the film where the Almighty is depicted as a rude little boy who demands help from Moses because he needs a general to deliver his people. Kind of goes like this: Moses, I need you. I'm like, oh, you clearly did not read the biblical account. Or maybe if you did, you chose not to pay attention to it. But you see, what I saw in that movie is the same thing I see in all of us, is we all have this natural propensity to think that if God Almighty uses us, it's because of something special about us. We just go there. But it's not. It's actually something special about God. And it's called His grace. You know, paradoxically, grace is the primary reason that people reject God. Grace is the primary reason people reject God, both on a large scale and on a small scale. You want to know why? Because grace indicates that we're needy. Grace indicates that we're weak. Grace indicates that we're wrong and we need mercy. And that in itself offends human pride to the point of rage. Yet, when we come to accept God's grace, we find a treasure that is just simply not found anywhere in this world, and a peace that is not found anywhere in this world. So now, let's move on, because the angel Gabriel is going to announce exactly what this treasure is to Mary. Let's look at Jesus' identity. In verse 31, take a look at your Bibles. He says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, the next three verses here are similarities between the foretelling of John's birth and Christ, but Jesus is shown to be far, far greater than John, qualitatively and quantitatively, in his greatness, his title, his destiny, and his conception. So there should be a chart up there somewhere. No, that's way too fat. There we go. Very good. Thank you. Let's take a look at his greatness. First of all, in verse 32, while John earlier on was described as he will be great before the Lord, Jesus is described as just great. Period. Categorically, great. Great in his person and great in his work. And then we see in verse 32, he's referred to as the Son of the Most High. Now, that is a roundabout way of saying the Son of God. And that same title is repeated in verse 35. Now, this is important because in Semitic thought, okay, a son bears his father's qualities. In the thinking of the day, he was considered a copy of his father. So when you throw around that title, what is implied in using that title is that naming Jesus God's son was equality with God. It was signifying equality with God. And we see the title repeated twice in the angelic announcement. And then we see his destiny. Look at in verse... Where is it? 32 and 33. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now, again, in Jewish thought, David's throne was the emblem of the Messianic kingdom, which was the rule of God on earth. And the people were awaiting a day when the Messiah would come and reign forever over his people, but not just his people. It would be a global rule marked with unsurpassed peace and prosperity. So as soon as Mary is hearing this announcement, this would have been like a crack of lightning. Bam! What? Because you see, Mary wasn't doubting that the Messiah was going to come. She just didn't think the Messiah was coming through her. And all of a sudden she's listening that this son, the son that she's going to be given, is the ultimate son of David, the son of God, the Messiah who had been promised for so very long. Now, we know that through Scripture, and obviously through experience, that the literal fulfillment of Christ reigning over the throne of David and the house of Israel has yet to be fulfilled. It's awaiting a day when Israel will look on the one whom they've pierced and acknowledged him as their God and King. Christ's visible reign will commence at his return, and every other rule will fall away. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But how on earth can we be sure that that's going to happen? And it's very simple. It's his resurrection. That's how we know Jesus is coming back, not as meek Messiah, but as ruling Messiah. You see, his resurrection stands as a sign to all of the certainty of that day, the day that God will judge the world in righteousness through the one he's appointed, and then he will set up his visible reign on earth in Christ. Now, let's look at his conception, verse 35. This is where I confess a lot of humility coming to this, because this is something I don't fully understand. I don't think any theologian understands it. But let's try an approximation. Listen, at John's conception, we saw that that was miraculous, right? Because, my dear elderly brothers and sisters, you know the reality that having a baby at this time in your life is probably not going to happen, right? It would take a miracle. But we see that John's conception, although miraculous, it is through normal means. It involves nature's laws and a physical act. But Jesus' conception is qualitatively beyond John's. You see, in Christ's conception, he overthrew nature's laws, and there was no physical act involved. And notice how the angel explains this in verse 35. You see, Mary asked this question, right? How's this going to happen? And the angel doesn't give us really a lot of details of what happened in Mary's womb, but we are told by what power. It is the power of God, the Holy Spirit. We see that Mary would be overshadowed by the power of God's Spirit in verse 35. And that description there, while not exactly, it echoes Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of a formless and void world. Same picture. The Spirit of God is hovering over a void womb, and by God's power, boom, a conception takes place. A human child would be born, and that child would be uniquely the Son of God, the ruler of God's eternal kingdom. And really, at this point, any further explanation is probably a bit irreverent, because the incarnation, well, that remains a mystery. How does the eternal, timeless mind become flesh? How does the omnipotent person become a little baby? I don't understand, but I believe it. But let's not miss the point here, because Mary would have understood this, and so would Luke's readers. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's ancient promises. He's the sum total of them all. God's purpose foretold at the dawn of humanity, it was now being fulfilled. Remember that in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman? You see, Jesus was not just the descendant of David, but he was the descendant of Eve. And he's coming into the world to undo the curse of sin and death and establish a rule of peace that would last forever. And you see, today, this kingdom is already here. This kingdom exists. It's tangible. You don't see it often on a Sunday morning because we all sit very nice and quiet and pay attention. But the kingdom of God is manifest among us. It's manifested among those who know Christ as Lord and Savior. I had an experience a little while back, well, just actually a couple weeks ago, where it kind of dawned on me. Our family doesn't live like other families. I hate talking about myself all the time, but you can fault me for that later. Here's the reality. I visited some other people's homes, and I'm like, wow, you know what? There's a qualitative difference here in our home. I actually love my wife, and she loves me. We still fight, but there's a real love there. My kids love each other and us. There's a peace that pervades our home that is a bit inexplicable, but it's got to be Jesus, because I don't see it in the homes of non-believers. It's just not there. And I'm like, oh, that's the kingdom of God. That's the rule of Christ. That's His favor and His grace over us. That's His unmerited blessing and kindness to us as a family, that when you contrast those who are in the world and those who are in Christ, it's night and day. You get to see the kingdom. You see it manifested through people. Anyway. But today that kingdom has come, and it's penetrated the world in the hearts of all who trust Him. And it's those who experience this peace that was prophesied. It's those who experience this joy that was prophesied, that we prayed about earlier. And if you haven't come into the kingdom yet, you can. It's open to all who repent and believe. I remember a faithful pastor once, when I was outside of the faith, he asked me a question. He goes, are you in the kingdom yet? And I looked at him, I'm like, what are you talking about? I'm in Canada. What kingdom are you referring to? And after I understood the concept, I'm like, oh yes, the kingdom of God. It is the place of the rule of God here on earth, in His Spirit, in the hearts of those who know Him. And it's open to all who repent and believe. So how should you and I respond to such grace? Well, Mary gives us a great example. Let's look at verse 34. First, in verse 34, Mary asks a question, but I want us to not be confused here. This is in contrast to Zechariah's question from last week. Remember, when Zechariah asked that question, it was a question in disbelief. He's basically saying, really? How's this going to happen? It's impossible. But here, Mary is not demanding a sign out of disbelief. She's seeking clarification. She didn't understand. Who would? Mary, you're going to have a baby. I know how these things work, and that doesn't make any sense. She wasn't stupid. You see, note the wording between Zechariah's question and Mary's question. Zechariah's question in verse 18, he asks, how will this be? But in verse 34 for Mary, Mary says, how shall I know this? You see, she just simply didn't understand how this was going to take place, but she believed it would. And then the angel graciously points to Elizabeth's pregnancy in verse 36. He says, listen, as a sign, Mary, you can take a look at your relative, Elizabeth. She was known as barren, but now she's 6 months pregnant. And you can have confidence in the God of the impossible. And here we have, at the message of the incarnation of God, an incredible assertion, one that really runs through the entire Bible, and it comes right out of the mouth of the angel. Nothing is impossible with God, or nothing will be impossible with God. It really all kind of comes down to that. You won't have any problem with what the rest of the Bible says if you believe that one statement, that nothing will be impossible with God. You see, because it is God who called the world into existence from nothing. That's impossible. It's God who created life. Nothing. Impossible. It's God who raises the dead. Impossible. It's God who becomes a man. Impossible. It's God who suffers and dies for sinners. Impossible. It's God who overthrows death itself. Impossible. Impossible to everyone who just operates on a natural plane. But here we have the angel saying nothing is too hard for God. What an assertion for us. For us who our minds are always bent toward doubt and anxious questioning. And Mary's response here, I want us to see it, is remarkable. She believes it, but she also accepts the role given by God's favor. She believes that nothing's impossible with God, and her faith is admirable and worthy of imitation, because what she does is she shows us how we're to respond to the word of God's grace to us. A word of impossible grace. It's impossible with us. And Mary shows us how to respond. Look at her answer right there in verse 38. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. The real word in Greek is slave. We don't like that word for good reason. But I want you to understand that that word shows that Mary is totally and fully surrendered to God's will and purpose. She says, go ahead and do whatever you like, God. So the question, my dear brother and sister, for you this morning is, can you say the same? Are you fully surrendered to the will of God, or are you too busy with your own will to pay attention to His? It's an honest question. It's a question I had to ask myself this week while I was going through this passage. See, I don't get to preach it to you until I have to wrestle with it myself. But that's Mary. It's a picture of a fully surrendered trust in God, completely abandoned to His will and purpose. And listen, it's no different for us today. You and I are called to respond to the gospel in the same way. You and I are asked to believe the impossible. We're asked to believe that God will raise us from the dead with Christ. We're asked to believe that God will actually come to indwell us by His Spirit. We're actually asked to believe that God will indeed work through us to win lost people to Himself. It's all impossible without Him. But it is possible with Him. You see, sadly, some of us will only believe God can do the impossible once we figure out how to do it ourselves. I believe God can do that. Now let me tinker around here to make sure that I've got everything in place. Okay, yeah, now I understand how He does it, so now He can do it. When God makes His... I want us to be clear here. Here's how you rub this into your life. When God makes His will clear to us, we're not to wait until every possible contingency is satisfactorily answered. We're just not. We're to submit. Anything else is just disobedience, faithlessness. When He makes His will clear, we're not to wait, we're to act. Now don't misunderstand, I get it. You know, careful and prayerful planning when attempting things for God is good. But listen, once God's will is made clear, any delay in accepting it or obeying it is simply disobedience. It's faithless. It's the very opposite of trusting God. So, practically, what happens for us, fellowship, if God opens us a door to minister to immigrants from the Arab world? Will we take that? How will we respond? If He's clear about it. What happens if He opens a door for us to plant a church in the northeast part of our city? How will we respond? Wait a minute. I got to figure things out first. What if God opens us a door to launch a Bible study at our local community center where we get to engage lost people on their own turf? Will we take that opportunity? You see, there's always immense unknowns, and we'll never have all the answers to our questions, but as long as God's will is clear, you and I should be willing to go anywhere, do anything, endure anything. That's the kind of faith that Mary displays, and that's the kind of faith we're called to emulate. It's about action. This Christian stuff is not just about listening to nice sermons on a Sunday or semi-engaging sermons. Now, you're probably wondering, how is God's will made clear? Because you're talking about God's will made clear. I need to know that. That's another sermon, so you got to come back. But really quickly, I will say a few things. Aside from direct angelic proclamation sent by Jesus himself, we have something solid already. We have his word. Primarily, that's how God's will is made clear to us. Secondarily, the counsel of his people, and then the testimony of his spirit and the ordering of circumstances, but that's another sermon for another day. What I want us to see today is we're to respond to God's word like Mary. A humble trust and a surrendered will. Lastly, all right, I want us to see Mary's predicament. See, because Mary is not just simply obeying here in a vacuum. There's a cost, an immense one. You see, Mary's predicament would have been tremendously embarrassing, to say the least. It would have also been deadly. She could have been stoned in that culture. I mean, listen, we frown on teenage pregnancy even as a secular culture. But back then, there was a law for that kind of stuff. Who would believe this? No doubt she had objections come to mind. People aren't going to believe this story. There would be public shame heaped upon her. And even the question, I mean, we're not even told about the nature of her relationship with Joseph, but let's just give it that she kind of liked him, maybe. She could lose him in a terrible way because he could be the one who actually puts the charges publicly against her and says, "You're a idolater." Now, thank God, we see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, that Joseph was a just man and he didn't want to put Mary to public shame, and he was going to break off the engagement in a private way. But then God intervenes and an angel shows up and says, "No, she's not lying." But Mary had obviously a lot of unanswered questions, and she still said, "Let the Lord's will be done." She had no guarantees. So my question to you this morning, dear brother and sister, is when do you obey God? When you have guarantees or when you know his will is clear? He's calling you to obey when his will is clear. See, I want us to see something. When Mary accepted the favor of God, she was also accepting the inevitability of the world's disfavor. Those two things are opposed. When you repent and believe in Jesus Christ and you accept the favor of Jesus into your life, the grace of God, you are ultimately disgraced in the world's eyes. You see, there's a cost here. There's a change of allegiance. We go from self-interest that drives the whole world to God's interests that drive his people and the power of his spirit, and that in itself invites the world's disfavor. You know, we've received immense favor, right? We go from a God-hating sinner to a God-loving saint. We go from guilty to faultless, hopeless to hopeful, rejected by God to adopted by God. You and I are highly favored. Yet when this happens to us, when we submit to God's favor and believe, the unbelieving world around us looks at us with terrible suspicion.
Oh, they've changed. They've become religious. How could they believe that silly stuff?
Yet for those who have experienced the favor of God through faith in Jesus, there is no greater privilege, and there is no greater treasure, and there is no greater hope on earth. So, dear saint, you have to be willing this morning to say, Lord, I will do your will, even though I don't have all the answers. I'll trust you. And I have good reason to trust you, Lord, because you did not withhold your only son from me. And that's the basis of my confidence. And then we have to be willing to accept the world's disfavor. It's okay to be rejected by the world for the right reasons, and to follow Christ faithfully in the great favor and privilege that he bestows upon us. So let me conclude. We have seen this morning in the announcement of the Messiah's conception the humbling favor of God, the incomprehensible power of God, and the faith of a young woman, really a girl, that the scriptures put forth as a model of faith. That's Mary. May we humbly trust and fully submit to his grace to us as she did. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for Mary's testimony, for Luke's words inspired by your Spirit. And I want to thank you for the lesson that we stand privileged before you. We stand as the recipients of your incredible grace and favor. Lord, we don't want to live for the world's approval, but we do want to live in spite of it. And Father, we also want to live in obedience to your revealed will. God, I pray for all of us here this morning that we would not be reticent about obeying your commands when you've made your will clear, regardless of the consequences. In Jesus' name, amen.